Several weeks ago, we began an amazing section of Romans. I've been looking forward to it. It deals with a hot first century dispute, whether or not Christians should eat meat from markets supplied by pagan temples. And in that study, we learned that the Bible really did address the relevant questions in that issue, but that was not obvious to a whole lot of Roman Christians. Both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians brought into the church ideas that have been rooted in their different cultures. And it caused confusion. Paul was convinced that they would work it out. If they could love and they could respect each other, focus on Christ, study the scriptures together, that they would be able to mutually submit, not to necessarily to one idea or the other, but to what God says. And that's exactly what happened. But Paul understood that this was just the first of many, many church controversies that would be rooted in convictions brought into the church from the cultures that Christians grew up in. So Paul now is going to move on in this text to kind of broaden our view and underscore the multicultural nature of the gospel, how it permeates many cultures, but defined by none of them. This is now going from a specific thing to a very big biblical theme. Let's see how he proceeds to develop it. We're in Romans chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Jewish and Gentile Christians had different cultural perspectives on many things, but there was not going to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There was going to be one church. So in Christ's church, every believer must welcome every other believer as Christ welcomed them, without reservation, just as they are, and purely on the basis of gospel grace. We've all got a long way to go and a lot to learn. So Paul moves on in this text, and he says that the triumph of our unifying grace over cultural division is a prime way that the church will bring glory to God, turn the attention of the world away from us and our foibles to God, who gives all of us a new identity that we all share, no matter who we are, no matter where we came from. Paul starts by going back into biblical history to a time when that was not true. Back to when the gospel was confined to Israel, whom he calls the circumcised. Old Testament Israel had a special relationship with God shared by no other nation in history. For thousands of years, the Jews were God's holy people. It's not because they were more spiritually responsive or better in any way at all, but because God called them to a special purpose. The purpose of Old Testament Israel was to be a vehicle for God's revelation, the truth about who God really is, what he thinks, what he made us to be, how we rebel from that, and how he offers to bring us back under his rule safely, in love, forgiving our sins before he judges the world. God did this by combining prophetic words with historical interventions and deeds. The easier way to say that is that God made promises and he kept them. Every promise God made extends the fundamental promise made when mankind followed Satan into sin. It's a promise of a Savior who would destroy the works of the devil and save for all eternity those who believe in him. The Jews were chosen to receive that message, but the message was not just for them, because the Savior to come was not just for them. He goes on to say, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, in order that all of God's special and unique interaction with Israel was for a purpose, and that purpose was not the salvation of Jews alone. It was the salvation of a repentant and believing people everywhere. The word Gentile is just the word for nations. It's the word ethnos. It has had to get the word ethnic from it. The idea of nation in the Bible is not what we think of as a political entity so much as a people group. We'll look at that more next week. This was there at the beginning. In fact, let's move out of Romans. Let's go back to Genesis for a minute, where God says to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. These are the first words of God to Abraham. And God declared his purpose to use Abraham's physical descendants to ultimately save people from every family on earth. Salvation would be, as Jesus would say, from the Jews or through the Jews, but it would be for everyone. Okay, back to Romans. Paul's going to say the Old Testament emphasizes this big time. This is not just a little idea. This saturates the Old Testament. So he's going to go on now in this text to give quotes. And he purposefully is going to quote from every section of the Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings or the poetic sections. So the next verse, in verse 9, he says, Therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing to your name. That's from David. That's from the Psalms, Psalm 18. Then the next verse, Well, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Moses, Deuteronomy 32, the law. Then one more example from the writings. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all people extol him. That's Psalm 117. And then finally, he goes to the prophets. And Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles hope. And what Paul is doing is saying, I can look anywhere in the Bible. I can look anywhere in the Old Testament from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And this is everywhere you look. It's a huge thing in the Old Testament. And look at that last quote, that a root of Jesse, a descendant, a son of David, will arise to rule the Gentiles. Not in a conquest that will wipe them out, but in a conquest that will bring them hope. People of all nations are welcome in Christ. They won't have to become Jews. Christ came from the Jews, but he is the savior of people of any and every nation who trust him. And then I love this next verse, one of my favorites. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's a wonderful benediction that pictures the church as Christ saw it, as the whole Old Testament sees it, and as Paul saw it. A wonderful fellowship of righteousness and peace and joy and hope, empowered by the Holy Spirit together, including everyone who comes in by faith, no matter who they are. It's common for religions to export the culture in which they formed when they export their faith. That's one of the great terrors of the so-called Islamic State. It's not enough for them to try to export faith in Muhammad. Most of their violence is against other Muslims. What makes them unique is they're insistent on everybody has to adopt, you know, the Sharia law. The entire culture has to be imposed on everybody else. Paul emphasized here how different Christianity is from that way of thinking. Now, there have been times in history when a nation has tried to use Christianity to export its own culture. But that never works very well, because that's not the way Christianity is designed to work. Christ called his people to plant his gospel in every culture so that it would naturally grow in that native soil. The early church did not try to import Jewish soil into other nations and only plant the gospel there. But rather, seeds of the gospel are sown everywhere. It grows wherever there is faith, and it takes on the flavor of the local soil. It's truly an international and universal faith. Christians of different nations will devise their own holidays, their favorite foods, ways of dressing up. They'll devise their own style of worship. They'll express the Bible in their own language. They'll use biblical metaphors. They'll translate them into ones they relate to. They'll bring biblical truths into their marriage customs, their government, their economy. The gospel doesn't create any of those things. It works to transform people in all of them into people who are committed to righteousness, full of peace, overflowing with joy and hope. Not only will this happen, it's supposed to happen. The Bible gives us gospel truth, not a gospel culture. Christians of each nation must sift through their own cultural perspective and apply God's word in ways that Christians can come around, honor his truth, in ways that bring them together. Wow. That challenge is just a whole lot harder than it sounds, okay? We are like everybody else. We're like every other Christian who has ever lived, whether it's 12th century French Christians or 20th century Chinese Christians, doesn't matter where. We think that gospel culture looks like our native culture because our native culture feels right to us. It's what mom and dad taught me. It's what I learned from my peer group or what my professors taught me in college. I've seen it 10,000 times on television, okay? And these things feel right to me. Both Jewish and Gentile Christians in first century Rome brought into the church cultural ideas they grew up with. And they each needed to learn to submit them to God's word. They all kind of focused on this idol thing that Paul was talking about. But I have to do the same thing. I got to tell you, challenging what I believe, challenging what I'm used to, challenging what feels right, challenging it with biblical truth is just about the hardest thing I ever have to do. Doesn't come easily at all. If every Christian became Jewish and adopted a Jewish lifestyle, there wouldn't be any confusion over how to live. But as it is, there's always confusion because the gospel keeps reaching into new cultures. And even if you stay in one place, the culture changes around you, right? Some of the church's cultural feel, it's just fun and it's cute. I mean, in America, you know, we celebrate Christmas with lots of money. We host football parties in the church. We preachers give illustrations from superheroes and all that kind of stuff. But it goes deeper than that. American Christians are challenged to bend our American values around biblical truth. Man, it's hard to bend values. Values like our obsession over winning. Values like the way we constantly give preference to improving our own lifestyle. Values like our emphasis on individuality and personal freedom. None of these things are bad, but they've all got to be bent around biblical truth. And I'm telling you, applying the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount to these ideas, that's hard. That is really hard to do. Other nations have it equally hard, but in different ways. They may have a widespread belief in witchcraft or polygamy or tribalism, whatever, but we have our challenges. For example, right now, I think that the Bible teaches that sexual relations are part of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. I think the Bible's clear about that. But we live in a culture that understands itself in terms of personal freedom. And that includes the freedom to define marriage and sex any way that an individual chooses. So, of course, we're going to be at odds with the culture. The church is always going to be at odds with the culture. But just like those idol meat questions of old, the tension comes into the church. It doesn't stay out there. It comes into the church because there are those, who want to embrace the gospel. They're interested in Christ, and they want to bring into the church heterosexual relationships outside of marriage. Just bring that in. Or homosexual relationships within a marriage. In fact, we're seeing just about every possible combination of relationships desiring to come into the church, and it threatens to tear the church apart. In response to this idol meat question, look at what Paul said earlier in the text. He said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. He's talking about eating and drinking the things offered to idols. But it's righteousness, and it's peace, and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. You could replace eating and drinking idol sacrifices with gender and sexuality issues, and the verse would make just as much sense. And that is hard to believe because idol meat seems like a stupid thing to talk about, while gender issues are so basic, so important, and so controversial. But that's the whole point here in this text. The controversies that are in the church arise often from the culture and come into it. In the first century, the way you would react to an idol was much more important. It was huge, and it was a source of tremendous controversy, while the kind of gender issues that we're dealing with weren't on the horizon. So many church conflicts are determined by our society. You and I, we bring into the church ideas and values and conclusions we developed out there. In any age, the church grows as God raises up servants who please him and help God's people come together. Paul was one such servant. He knew what the Bible said about idols, but he helped differing Christians love and respect each other long enough so they could find that truth together. And they did. In the meantime, he didn't go out of his way to force Christians to go against their conscience. He told them to respect each other's conscience, but let's get educated about what the Bible actually teaches. And they did. I want to tell you something that really surprised me when I first learned it. I still remember. Do you know that dealing with conflict, both in general and in particular in the church, dealing with conflicts is an essential part of our spiritual growth and witness? Did you know that? I look at conflict as a distraction, you know, just something to get rid of, get behind me. God sees it as a way to reveal to this current generation who knows him best. Let me just jump out of this text. Let's go to 1 Corinthians for a minute. And Paul says this, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. I ask you to think about that text. It's an amazing thing that Paul said. In every controversy in the church, some are going to lift up one position, some are going to lift up another position, and some are going to lift up Jesus Christ. But how do you know who lifts up Jesus Christ? Because everybody claims to do that. Well, if we go back to our text in Romans, it's the ones who, in any controversy, consistently work for righteousness, peace, joy, and hope for everyone who claims Christ. They are the ones who are acceptable to God and who are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's hard to do. Paul spends so much time on this because this would be the experience of Christ's church in every generation. I'm sure he knew that idol meat wasn't going to be a problem forever, but there would always be controversies because the gospel is going to permeate new cultures, and even where it's well established, the culture is going to change around it. And with every change, people are going to bring with them culturally based controversies into the church. That's just the way it is. Replacing the cultural assumptions I grew up with biblical truth and values and behaviors may be the hardest thing I ever have to do as a Christian. It's part of what it means for me to die to myself. Death of the old man, the old me, as a new creature is born. All the issues we face today, I mentioned gender issues, there's gun control and economic regulation, environmental responsibility, all Christians agree those are moral issues. But what shaped my personal beliefs about them? The Bible or the way I grew up in this culture? Submitting what we have come to feel is right to biblical truth is one of the hardest and bravest things any Christian generation, any Christian person has to do. Paul is trying to help the Romans learn that in these chapters. What I want to do is I want to bring you up to date about a long simmering controversy in your denomination, in Presbyterianism, actually, that may be approaching some resolution, we'll see, and I'm talking about race relations. Over the last three centuries, American Presbyterians have argued amongst themselves about a lot of things. We've argued about our Scottish roots, we've argued about revival theology, we've argued about music, we've argued about communism. But by far, the greatest division in American Presbyterianism was over slavery. Southern Presbyterians largely, not entirely, but largely defended it. Northern Presbyterians largely, not entirely, but largely condemned it. To my knowledge, this is the only issue that American Presbyterians have been willing to kill each other over, and in large numbers, on the battlefields of the Civil War. Both of these men could have been Presbyterians. holding virtually the same theology, but differing in a cultural matter that had seeped in from the culture into the church. And during the Civil War, the Presbyterian Church split north and south, and it stayed split until the 1980s. I wonder to this day what would have happened if Presbyterians of that age had managed to apply Romans 14, 15, learn to love each other and learn to love everybody in the church, instead of letting the church, letting the culture cause the church to split. 20 years before the reconciliation of the Northern and Southern Presbyterians, back in the 1960s, there was a major civil rights movement in the United States. Multi-ethnic, black and whites together. Many churches were positively involved, but not all. Some white churches in the South actively opposed integration, not just in society in general, but in the church. White Christians resisted worshiping with black Christians. Culture seeping into the church. Some of these pastors, some of these churches later became part of the original PCA. I'll be honest with you, when we joined in the 1980s, I wasn't even hardly aware of all this stuff. That's how clueless I was. But in the South, it is well remembered. Last June at the PCA General Assembly, that's when representatives from the church all over the place get together for about a week. Last year, in June, two Reformed professors proposed a personal resolution that the General Assembly recognize and confess our church's covenantal and generational involvement in the complicity with racial injustice inside and outside of our churches during the civil rights period. And then went on to encourage our churches and members to confess our own sins and failures as may be appropriate. Do you think that would engender any debate? RGA only lasts a few days, okay? The committee handling resolutions worked on this one resolution for 9 hours. And then there was much more debate on the floor. You can talk to Bill about that. I wasn't there, he was. In the end, the decision on that resolution was postponed until this year. I'll be going there the week of the 19th this month. It's complicated. On the one hand, the PCA didn't even exist during the civil rights movement in the 1960s. Some of the men voting on this weren't born then or were children. On the other hand, it's perfectly obvious that racism is part of the PCA's heritage. At least some of the men who lived through that period said it was and confessed the same. This resolution has created hope among our few African-American PCA brothers, that racial reconciliation in our church is about to take a major step forward. We've had lots and lots and lots and lots of good little steps. Would this be time for a big one? But it's also stirred a lot of reaction all across the denomination and a ton of verbiage. I have counted over 40 new overtures, okay, on this subject. Lots of words. Lots of words from presbyteries because there's so much passion around the specifics of where we go with this. I mean, last year, GA didn't have the time to handle one resolution. Now we got 40 overtures from presbyteries. Please pray for us, okay? This is a 21st century idol meat controversy. The controversy has existed over the decades, not because of the Bible. If the Bible were confusing about race relations, you would expect equal numbers of churches on either side evenly distributed throughout the country. But in fact, most northern churches were abolitionists and most southern churches defended slavery. That's not a coincidence. Christians brought convictions developed in their own culture into the church. Each segment deeply believed in what they held. There's no question about sincerity. There's no question about their belief that their positions were scriptural. But sincerity does not define biblical truth. It does command respect, Paul says, and patience. Biblical truth requires a joint commitment to righteousness, peace, joy, and hope in the Holy Spirit by all who claim the name of Christ, as we humbly seek over time to die to our old selves and embrace a new life together. Has the PCA finally resolved this matter? Have we found agreement in the Bible? I hope so. We'll see. Faith in Christ should overcome cultural divisions within the church. Now, Paul's focus here is entirely within the church. As an aside, I could say that Christians should be involved in efforts to improve racial justice in America as a whole, just because we believe in a God of justice, and that's enough of a reason. But regardless of how just America is or isn't, regardless of what America does or doesn't do, there must be no American racism in Christ's church. And since there is, we need to focus on righteousness, peace, joy, and hope for all who name the name of Christ until we work this out. And if enough of us will do that, we will. Remember, brothers and sisters, if God wanted to favor one culture over another, he wouldn't have chosen yours or mine. Every single one of us here would have to become Jewish. God doesn't ask us to give up our cultural identity, but he commands us to bend that identity around Jesus and accept one another as he accepted us. I want to give you a very specific assignment, if I may. I would like to ask you, please, to pray for interracial brotherhood within the PCA, especially on the week of the 19th, when we all gather in, down in, I gotta pronounce this right, Mobile, down in Mobile, Alabama. That's where we're gonna deal with this year. Pray that we can learn more about this here. We got tons to learn here, but especially if you would, pray for General Assembly as we wade through 40 plus overtures trying to find just the right words, and I hope just the right spirit that will put Jesus Christ first and begin to heal some very old wounds. GA can't do that for America, but we can and we must do it for our church. Let's pray. Father, just as Paul turned in Romans from some wonderful theology to moral issues that were painfully close to that church, that same theology challenges us today just as hard. Father, we grieve over all the divisions, the gender, the race, all the divisions in our country, but we know that you grieve much more when you see all of that among your own people. We expect that in a lost world, but here it is in your church. In these areas and in many others, we are still chained by attitudes, hatreds, frankly, rooted in the society we're part of. It is so hard to do what Paul exhorted, to welcome one another as Christ welcomed us for the glory of God. It is so hard when we're different. And so, Father, more than just dedicating ourselves to your will or to your law, together this day, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to break the chains that bind us using your powerful grace. Just like that Roman church, we have a lot more questions and answers about how to do this. But one thing we know, we want righteousness, we want peace, we want joy, we want hope, all inspired by your Spirit. And we want to share it with everybody who knows you, thereby bringing you glory. Please answer our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.